Okay, so Exodus chapter 3, please. About 5 years ago, my wife and I, Jamie and I, went to Quebec City, Canada. I don't know if anyone else has been here. It's a beautiful city, and it's divided into three sections, the city, and we really just spent our time, the entire time, in what's known as the old city, the old cobblestone streets and 400-year-old buildings. It's a beautiful city. But something we were puzzled by was while we were walking around the city, we kept seeing, you ever, when you've been on vacation, when you've been, especially in a big city, you see all of the paintings that are for sale, and there's often like caricature drawings for sale, you know what I'm talking about? And usually it'll be celebrities, famous people, presidents, that sort of thing. And in fact, my parents even have a caricature of me and my brothers hanging in their living room. They got that done when we were on vacation once. But as we were walking around Quebec City, we saw all of the same paintings that you see, some of the nice ones of cityscapes or landscapes, and some of the caricature drawings of famous people. And we saw Michael Jackson and Elvis Presley, and I think Barack Obama was there, and George W. Bush. Even though we were in Canada, the American presidents were still there. And there was one drawing that we kept seeing everywhere. Whenever we went into these little tourist trap shops or these alleyways, we would see the same, some variation on this clearly a married couple with these cartoony faces, and we had no idea who they were. And we kept seeing this photo, so we figured it's just got to be some Canadian celebrity that we've got no idea about. And it was. We finally saw a non-caricature version. It might have even been an actual photograph that we saw of this couple. And we figured it out. It was some singer from 20 years back, Celine Dion. Some of you may know that name. Apparently, she's a French-Canadian singer. I remember her from when I was in middle school and making fun of that awful song in the Titanic movie. And I hadn't given her any thought since then. But when we saw the photograph, we said, oh, that's who that is, and this guy must be your husband. I wouldn't know him if he clubbed me to death in a back alley. I had no idea who he was. He's a Canadian celebrity and not an American celebrity. But I couldn't recognize this singer because I hadn't seen her in a long time. I hadn't thought about her in 20 years. And her features were all skewed. I didn't recognize her. They were twisted around. And that's what happens when you have a caricature. Sometimes you can't figure out who it is until you see the photograph. Now, our culture has a lot of caricatures of who God is. And they take sometimes some truth, sometimes more than others, some truth or very slim truth or no truth at all, and they twist it. And what we have left of God is just skewed and blurred and really nothing like the original. Some of those caricatures, and if you're following along in your bulletin, I have a little heading there for you to jot some of these down under the lies that our culture tells us about God. Some of those caricatures, he appears as a white-haired grandfatherly figure, and he sits up on top of the clouds. He's always smiling, but he might be a bit senile, and really the only reason that he exists is to grant you your deepest desires or your cheapest desires. Doesn't much matter. He's there to answer your prayers, and that's about it. And if he doesn't answer your prayers, well, that's okay. He meant to. He probably just dozed off, right? That's one lie that our culture likes to tell about God, that he's just this grandfatherly figure in the clouds. Another way we sometimes see him caricatured, though, is a Zeus, really, right? He's got white knuckles gripping a thunderbolt, waiting for you to step out of line so he can hurl it at you as soon as you step out of line. Other times he gets a new name. It's Destiny or Fate or Universe or just the great four-letter word, Love. And really anything goes with this version of God. Every action is justified as long as it bears this name. Some caricatures are closer to the truth. Some of them will have a spiritual God who looks a lot like the God of the Bible but never actually took on human flesh, never became a man. Other times, he's a man who became God but was not God to begin with and is not pre-existent, is not eternal. They're closer to who God is, but they're really not the truth. Caricatures make things tricky. And if we're only used to seeing caricatures and we've never seen the photograph, then when we finally do come face to face with the real thing, we don't even recognize the truth that is in front of us. And so tonight, my goal is that we can look at the photograph, that we can see what the inerrant truth, God's word, presents God to be. Here's our problem. Even as Christians, sometimes we have caricatured ideas of God. We have caricatured ideas of Jesus Christ, and we have caricatured ideas, twisted ideas, of salvation and what it means to be saved and how we can be saved and what it means once we are saved. So we need to go to God's word if we really want to know who he is and what he looks like. And so tonight's passage is going to tell us about a man who meets this morally perfect, all-powerful, absolutely holy God. And it's this God who had, many years earlier, made a promise to his ancestors. And this passage reveals that to receive God's salvation, you must approach him according to who he really is. To receive God's salvation, you must approach him according to who he really is. And we can't do that without Jesus Christ. So let's read the first verse in this passage. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he had led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now where are we at this point? We've got some shepherd out in the Arabian Peninsula. Who is he? Well, if we are at all familiar with the book of Exodus and the passages that have come before it, Moses was apparently a Hebrew child, a Jewish boy, that was supposed to be drowned in the river. But he got saved and he got raised in the home of the very man trying to drown him, ordering his execution. He was raised as a prince of Egypt. And then when he was 40 years old, he attempted to provide deliverance for his people. You see, murdering babies was only one of the crimes that the king of Egypt had against these people. He was also enslaving the people of the Jews. And he was subjecting them to horrible bondage. And we're going to see it escalate later on in the book. And Moses supposed that the Lord was going to use him. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the Jewish God, was going to deliver his people by his own hand. And he attempted to do that. He ended up running to the back of the Arabian desert as a fugitive, no longer this prince of Egypt, but now he's just working as a shepherd, working as a hired farmhand out in Midian. He should have been ruling Egypt, but instead he's given all of that up for the cause of God. And 40 years later now, we've picked up, and here he is, leading these flocks to the back of the desert and came to this place called Horeb, the mountain of God. And what we're going to see in these first six verses, 1 through 6 here, is that you are to heed God's call to holiness. And there's a reason for that. There's a purpose, and I'm not going to tell you what that is just yet. We'll get there when we hit verse 7. But the first six verses are calling to you, heed God's call to holiness. Let's pick up in verse 2. Here he is leading these sheep in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Now you've read this before, haven't you? And we know what's coming, so we just glaze over it and we keep going. Let's stop, okay? Who's the angel of the Lord? And what's he doing in the middle of a fiery bush? We see this angel of the Lord, if you don't mind, I'm just going to say Yahweh from now on. When we see Lord in all caps like that, that's translating the name Yahweh. That is God's covenant name, and we'll get to that in a little bit later in this series. Yahweh is it's like God's first name. So we see the angel of Yahweh. So we have information already that Moses doesn't have. He doesn't realize that this is going on, that God is in a bush here. Now, doesn't that sound strange? If he truly is God, as we understand God to be, and the reason that we're in this passage is so we can find out who he is, right? If God is the God we understand, he's all powerful. And he created much more than the bush. He created the whole earth that it's on, and the whole galaxy that earth is in, and the whole universe that galaxy is in. God is all powerful, and yet he's appearing in not even a big tree, just a little desert bush, a scrubby bush. Now, who is the angel of Yahweh? You may remember this name. He actually first shows up in Genesis chapter 16 you don't need to turn there. He appears to a lady named Hagar. Does that name sound familiar? She was the second wife of Abraham, sort of a wife. It was his wife's servant. And as she was fleeing from the household with her son, the angel of Yahweh appeared to her. We also see him call to God directly from heaven. So in one case, he appears to this slave woman. Another time, he actually calls directly from heaven. And that's in Genesis chapter 22. Really exciting, very important passage of Scripture. And that's when Abraham is about to kill his own son as a sacrifice to God. And God calls to him, or rather the angel of Yahweh calls to him, and says, "Don't do it! I've provided a sacrifice. Don't do it." And we understand right at that moment that that is not just some angel, but that angel is God himself who has provided atonement for and provided the sacrifice for Abraham instead of Isaac. And so here, who we seem to have here is not just an angel, but God himself. Don't pull up your whatever you have covering your page. But I can cheat. I can tell you that in just a moment, it's going to say that God called out to him himself. And that this is actually identifying the angel with God. And what we have going on here is angel of the Lord may very well mean the same thing we mean when we say the city of Greenville or the state of South Carolina. We don't mean the city which belongs to Greenville. We just mean the city which is Greenville, right? Not the state that is part of South Carolina. We mean the state which is South Carolina, right? And here we have the angel who is God himself, the angel who is Yahweh. And he calls out to Moses. And this is one of the ways he's going to manifest himself to Moses. And what does he do? Okay, so the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Go ahead and pull that down. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." Now, if you were walking along in the desert and you see a bush on fire, it may get your attention. It may not. You're out in a very dry place. It's not a thick, lush forest. You're probably not too worried about a forest fire and the whole place going up, right? But there is something on fire over there. I should probably make sure it's safe. And that's really odd that it's not. I would have thought that it would be getting smaller. It's not. That's odd. So this is a curiosity to Moses, but we don't have any indication yet that he really thinks something amazing has happened. We know something amazing is happening, right? Because it just told us that God is over there. But to Moses, this is just a curiosity, and he's probably had a very long day, or even week or more, out in the desert. He's quite a long way from his home in Midian at this point. He's all the way out at Mount Horeb. We also know this as Mount Sinai. It identifies that as that later on. And so he's quite a long way from home. He's probably been out in the desert for a while. It's been monotonous. It's been just him and the sheep. And this is something that piques his interest, perks up his curiosity. And I'm not going anywhere. Why don't I just go see what's going on with that bush? And then he gets to the bush. And God at this point has drawn him in. He has used his natural circumstances, his normal surroundings, nothing too unusual. And then the Lord comes to him, and then the Lord draws him in. And the Lord does this in our own circumstances. Things are going along as we expect them to go, and then a loved one gets in a car accident. Or then a child decides to go to college at the clear opposite end of the country. Or then I lose a parent or a grandparent or a loved one. And the Lord gets our attention in the normal day-to-day. Whenever something gets our attention like that, it is God getting our attention. Whenever something comes into our life, God has a purpose behind it. He wants us to be involved in him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And so, verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, see, the Lord's already there. The Lord's waiting for him. And when he saw that he had indeed gotten his attention, God called to him and said, from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And in Hebrew, when you repeat someone's name, it's important. When you repeat any word, really, any verb, it's important. It's an extra impact. So when he says, Moses, Moses, Moses listens and he says, here I am. Here I am. And then in verse 5, remember, you haven't read this before, right? What might you expect to happen next? I don't know. If I've never read this before, I really don't know. I guess he's got some glorious purpose for meeting with him. So maybe he's about to say, you're the chosen one, right? Like every movie that's out at the moment. Every epic, you're the chosen one. So let's see what he actually says. Is he going to tell him something great about Moses? Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Well, hold on a second. He just called to him. He just got his attention and he called out his name. Why is he telling him, don't draw near this place? That doesn't make any sense. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Do you realize the first thing that God says to Moses after he gets his attention, after he's said his name, the first thing he says is not, I am the God of your fathers. It's not, I am love. It's not, I have a purpose for you. I have this great purpose for your life. It's, I am holy. Stop what you're doing. I'm not just a mere curiosity in the desert. I'm not just something to take away the doldrums of the day. You're on holy ground. And when he appears to Joshua at the end of chapter 15, he's going to use the same words. This is holy ground. Take your shoes off of your feet. And it's not because the ground has anything special in it, other than the fact that that's where God chose to meet him. God is holy, and that is what he first presents to Moses. He has not been seen by the people of Israel in hundreds of years at this point. And his first words out of his mouth are not, I love you. They're not, I've been watching you, or I've been listening to your prayers, which he has. And we're going to see that in just a moment. His first words are, stop what you're doing. Recognize that you're in a holy presence right now. The most important truth for us to understand about God when we come to him is that he is holy. That means he's morally perfect. It also means he's utterly unique in the full sense of the word. We throw around the word unique, but really unique means absolutely, positively one of a kind. And God, there is nobody even close to like him. He is absolutely set apart from anything we can imagine or anyone we know. God is holy, God is perfect, and when you approach him, you have to come on his own terms. Do you realize that? Yes, I realize that, and we say it a lot, come as you are. God meets you where you are in your own station in life. That's all true. But when he meets us on the terms of his holiness. And the only way that you can be holy is by having it given to you, having holiness given to you. It's not something you have inside of yourself. Let's throw out all of this listen to your heart garbage, or all that you need is in you. When we first approach God for the first time, the kingdom of God is not yet in us. I realize that Jesus said that to his disciples because they had believed in him. But first and foremost, you are separate from God. He is holy and you are not. And you have no opportunity to stand before the Lord until you are clothed with the same holiness that Jesus Christ was. So this man, Moses, cannot relate to God exactly as he is. We cannot relate to him exactly as we are. We do come to the Lord as we are, but we have to recognize that we're not going to stay that way. That God does meet you where you are so that he can make you holy. He has a purpose. Now, for Moses, who knew very little of this God, he would have had some family stories passed down to him from his siblings, from his parents, but he wouldn't have had a lot of interaction with them because he wasn't raised by his parents. He seems to know his brother later on. He seems to know that he's a Hebrew. We can trust that he would be instructed in some of the traditions of this family. But even this large family that's now a nation, they didn't know a lot of God. They knew that he had made a promise to Abraham, that he renewed it again with Isaac and with Jacob, and that special blessings were passed to each of Jacob's sons, or most of Jacob's sons. But they didn't know a lot about him. They didn't know about the triune God. They didn't know about the hypostatic union, okay? They don't know about Jesus Christ, and they won't know about that for quite a while. I used those complex theological terms on purpose. They don't know any of this. All they know is that there is a God who's made promises to them. And when God meets Moses, he tells him, first and foremost, I am holy. Let's see what else he says to him. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. So he identifies himself. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have made promises, he says, and here they are. But first he establishes that he is holy. And Moses, who knows very little of God, for him, coming to terms with God's holiness at this point just means stopping, slowing down and stopping, and taking his shoes off. And that's how the Lord meets him where he is without compromising his holiness. Understand that you are in the presence of someone that you have never met before, he says, who you will never meet anyone like me. I am utterly different, and you have to approach me differently. And then he establishes himself by his identity, rooted in the fact that he has done things in the past. He has done great things for Abraham. He made a woman who was in her 90s, who couldn't conceive a child, he made her able to have a baby. Miracle, no doubt about it. He preserved him. He preserved his son. He did amazing things with his grandson. And he actually got in a wrestling match with him at one point. He actually gave him this glorious vision of angels going up and down a staircase to heaven. He's blessed his ancestors. And he identifies himself as the God who has acted in the past, the God who keeps his promises, and he's here to show he's not going to renege on the deal. He is a promise-keeping God. But holiness is our starting point. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came into this world, and he remained holy. He never sinned, but he was put to death as though he had. The penalty that you should be paying, he paid on himself. He paid for that in his own body. He shed his own blood. And he was dead and buried in the tomb before he rose again on the third day. And he conquered death for the purpose that you would not remain as you are. You cannot be saved unless you are holy. And that's what we're told in the New Testament, that we're to put on holiness without which no man can see the Lord. You are saved to be holy. You are saved to be like Christ, that when he died on the cross, He took your guilty stains upon himself, yes, but he also, when you trust in him, he then put his own robes of righteousness upon you, so that now you would participate in making the robes of the saints, tells us in Revelation 19, that when we do righteous acts that we cannot do until we're saved, until we have holiness, when we do righteous acts, we're actually making the robes of righteousness. We're actually contributing to the righteousness of the church and the wedding dress that the church is going to wear in the end time when Christ arrives. God saves you so that you would be holy, that you would not stay the same way that you are, because he is holy. And so I've told you all this time, heed God's call to holiness. And I told you there's a purpose in that. Heed God's call to holiness, point two, so that you may partake of his rich salvation promises. And that's what we have in verses 7 to 10. Heed God's call to holiness so that you may partake of his rich, rich salvation promises. So far, we've seen Moses meet this God, but we haven't heard him talk yet. And in fact, we're not going to. We're going to go up until God is nearly finished talking. He's going to tell him some more things here, and this is important. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Drop down to verse 9, because he's going to repeat himself. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. This is a God who has seen, he has heard, and he knows the struggles of his people. They have not gone unnoticed, even though it appears so. It's been hundreds of years that they've been without being visited by God. They have these promises that have been passed down to them in family history, but they haven't seen the Lord do anything. Probably a lot of these Jews are struggling with unbelief. Perhaps some of them are basically atheists, at least in terms of this God. Maybe they believe the Egyptian gods rather than the God of their family, the God of their nation. But God has not turned a deaf ear. He has not turned a blind eye. He is aware of everything that's been going on all of this time. He has heard their prayers, and he does hear your prayers. He is kind and he's merciful, and when you cry out to him, he hears you. And so what does he do about it? Well, verse 8, he says, I know their sorrows, verse 7, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And we'll hit the pause button right there. So Moses, remember, you haven't read this before. And Moses comes face to face with this God, and he still doesn't know why he's appearing to him. He may feel like he's been abandoned by God for the last four decades. And suddenly he has this miraculous experience in front of a bush that's speaking to him. And it's telling him all these things, that first of all, he's on holy ground. And that this is God himself, the God that maybe you were starting to doubt even existed at this point. I am real, and I have remembered my promises, and I am listening to your prayers, and I'm aware of those horrors that are going on in Egypt. But I've got a plan, and I'm in control. And I have come down. So Moses, first of all, thinks he's talking about this. This is God right here appearing to me. He has come down for a purpose. To deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Finally! It's been hundreds of years. Finally, he's going to act. So not only does God have a perfect knowledge of the griefs that you're struggling with, but he has the power to overthrow them. He wouldn't promise otherwise if he couldn't do it. And he's present. Just as he was present 3,500 years ago in the Arabian Peninsula in the desert, he is just as present now. Now here, what we're seeing is he was there to deliver them from a very tangible, very real political oppression. Some horrible things going on. Like we said, their babies are being killed. Now you are being liberated. You are being freed. by something just as tangible, by something horrible, but we don't tend to think of it in those terms. And that's our own sin. That's our own self-will. God has come. God is present to deliver you from that. And Jesus Christ came down, just as the angel of the Lord came down. Jesus Christ came down and entered the world where we live to deliver us from that evil, from that struggle. And he's come down with this purpose. But look, we could stop right after the word Egyptians. Do you realize that? So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. But I'll let you slide your bulletin down so you can see what happens next, okay? We could have stuck a period there and it would make sense. I know their sorrows, I've heard everything they're struggling with, so I've come down to deliver them. But he has more to say. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land. You mean we're going to have a home? You know, that's one of the promises he promised years ago. And Moses was wondering if God didn't exist or he'd just forgotten. But no, he's come down so he can take them to this homeland. Okay, let's keep going. He's got more to say. To bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a rich promise. Do you realize he could just say, I'm going to give you political independence, and where you live right, or where your people are living right now, they're going to have their own separate state. It'll be the land of the free and the home of the brave. But he's giving them even richer blessings than that, better than we have in the United States. He says, I'm going to have you leave the Nile, this well-watered land of Egypt. You're going to leave behind the cucumbers and the melons. They're going to complain about that later. They really miss their cucumbers and their melons. I'm going to take you to a place even better. There are rich blessings there. When God gives you salvation, he doesn't just say, punch your ticket, congratulations, you're welcome into heaven 40 years from now when you die. Or 50 or 60 or 70 years from now when you die. And now you can know that you're going to heaven, close the Bible, go on with your life. That is not why Jesus Christ came to die. He came to deliver you from the bondage of your sinful self. And he came to satisfy you richly. Look at this. Milk, honey, not bread and water. It's sweet. Milk not only tastes, I love milk. Not only does it taste good, but it's really good for you. It's got all sorts of proteins in it. Honey is sweet. They didn't have processed sugar. It's about the sweetest stuff you can find back in the ancient world. And it's large. And look at all of these nations that live there right now. The land of, let's see, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All of these people are there, and there's room enough for you. Now, he doesn't tell them yet that you're going to drive them all out. That's even better. They're going to get to taste the thrill of victory, of winning this place for themselves if they obey. But what he's implying here is you're not going to have any of the problems there that you have in Egypt. You're going to be a free people, and you're going to be able to eat as much of this milk and honey as you desire. God intends for you. Do you realize this? He intends for you to enjoy being a Christian. Jesus did say, in this world you have troubles. He absolutely said that. But he intends for you to enjoy it, to enjoy being a child of God, to not just soldier through and take up my cross, and it's hard, and it is, it really is at times. And it's hard, but one day there's Beulah Land. One day there's the Shining City. One day I'll be there. All of that is true, that we do have a homeland waiting for us, just as the Israelites did. And that's what it says, the message of the book of Hebrews, is that we have this homeland. We're not at home here in this world. The Lord has better things for us. But he does intend for us to enjoy being saved, to enjoy the richness of his word. There's sweet promises in there. Have you read Isaiah? Next month, I expect to be preaching, Lord willing, from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There are some rich promises there. And actually, all throughout the book of Exodus, these promises just keep getting piled up. They get better and better, and we're looking forward to this king who is going to rule everything, and there will never be any sin, and there will never be selfishness, and we won't have war or strife or conflict. It's all going to get better. And he keeps making these promises. Why should we not be happy when we read these promises? When he says, I'm going to keep you in perfect peace despite what you're facing at the moment. When he says, I am the God of all comfort. I am the God of peace. He wants us to enjoy that. It's rich. It's delightful. It's tasty. Just like milk and honey. There's no lactose intolerance in Christianity. Do you realize that? That God has got this rich salvation plan for us. And it's not simply, great, now you're going to go to heaven. It's much more than that. If that is your attitude to Christianity, either you're very immature in your salvation and the Lord wants you to grow and to grow in holiness, or you don't really know him at all. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good. I already did that. I already prayed that prayer. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Yeah, but are you delighting in God? Are you enjoying these rich blessings of salvation? God is liberating these people. He's giving them salvation. We see the word deliver over and over again. It's the same idea. Deliverance, salvation. We throw salvation around. They threw deliverance around. He's giving them salvation from this awful oppressive place to this place of freedom and richness and abundance. And he's doing the same for you when he frees you from your sinful self and your inability to do what you know is right according to God's law, and yet you keep failing because your body wants to do this, and your selfishness wants to do that. He frees you from all of that so that you can enjoy abundance in his word, in prayer, in presence with him, with his Holy Spirit. Are you delighting in that? Are you enjoying that? And if that all sounds too good to be true, He says again in verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So in case you didn't get it the first time, Moses, I really have heard your prayers, and I am giving you a blessing that sounds too good to be true, but it's not. Now all you have to do, verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God has not called you to confront Pharaoh. Okay? All he bids to you is to come, to turn your back on your old way of living, and to turn towards him. When we're told to repent and believe on Christ, believe on the name of Jesus Christ, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. That's what it is. That's the way I've been living. Here is the cross. I'm turning my back on that way towards the cross. Cannot emphasize that enough. And he bids us to do that so that we would enjoy identifying with him. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your kindness, that you are a God who is present. You are a God who listens. You are a God who loves us so much that you gave your only son to die in our place. Why would you do that, Lord? His blood is too precious. And yet you chose to have it shed on our behalf. And we don't deserve it. While we were enemies, you did this for us. How much more do you want to bless us with, Lord? When we trust in the name of Christ who died for us and rose again. Lord, you have such blessing laid up for us, and so often we don't avail ourselves of it, Lord. Lord, you know that I have failed this weekend in delighting in things other than your name. Not bad things, but just things that do not satisfy, like the Word of God does, like time with you does. And I know this is a common struggle for all of us here. Please, Lord, help us to delight in you alone, and not in worthless things. Lord, if anyone here has not placed their trust in you so that they could have this delight, and so that they could be holy as you are holy, because you deserve to have a holy people, Lord. You deserve that. I ask, Lord, that you would make that person or those people a member of your holy people tonight. If anyone needs to understand how they can be saved and how they can have the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, then I ask, Lord, that you would have them talk to me or pastor or a fellow, a Christian here, to lead them to you tonight. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to worship you and to mean what we sing next, Lord. In Jesus Christ's holy, precious name, amen.